The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Let's read together in Romans chapter 5, and I'm just going to be reading verses 20 and 21, but we'll be studying kind of in some ways the entire chapter. Romans chapter 5, as we think together about God's grace, we come to a place in Scripture where Paul reaches the crescendo of his case for grace. And so Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, and this is what the Word of God says. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Last week, we said that we wanted to be a compassionate church. Well, at least by the end of the sermon, most of us said we wanted to be a compassionate church. We want to be a compassionate. This week, we are saying that we want to be a grace-filled church. And I have to tell you, we probably should have started with this one, because grace is a lot harder than compassion. A lot harder. My wife and my children think that my father was the sweetest, kindest, most loving and wonderful man to ever live. No matter how many times I tell them, this is not the man I grew up with, right? They only knew him as grandfather. And he was all those things. Sweet and kind and loving and giving. He was all those things. But there was a time when I was a teenager when he was going through his things. I don't know what he was going through. But he was, it seems, angry most of the time. My father struggled with depression and anxiety his entire life. I think it was a lifelong battle for him. And now, at 56, looking back, I know that my dad during that time was going through some hard things in his own life. And he and I clashed. He was a Mexican from Mexico culture. I was a first-generation American from American culture. And those cultures, those ideas clashed. I often tell people, only halfway kiddingly, that going to Texas A&M University saved my relationship with my father and I. If I had not left, we probably would have killed each other, right? It was that way when I was a teenager. And you know, I never realized that. I never realized that about my father and I until I got married. And early in our marriage, Priscilla and I struggled. And we would fight. I don't mean like literally, I mean verbally. We would fight. You know, things like I forgot to take the trash out, and you know, this is not, you know, she's not hugging me enough. Things like that. Nothing major, but we had those, like you do in your first year of marriage, and there was a lot of anger. And I went into counseling because I was a pastor, and I needed my marriage to work, right? And I went into counseling, and I learned in counseling that a big part of what I was feeling, what was coming out in my marriage, in this very intense relationship, really had more to do with that I had never forgiven my father for those years when he was angry and he checked out on me. Right? This is a familiar story. This is not a unique story to my life. But what a point I want to make is that I really didn't realize that until I got into a marriage relationship and realized that I wasn't being the compassionate, loving, caring husband that Jesus wanted me to be, and the reason I couldn't show compassion to my wife like I should, not because she deserved it, none of us deserves it, but because Jesus wanted me to be that, and the reason I couldn't be the compassion is because I had not forgiven. I didn't have grace. This is why grace is so vitally important to the church. We can never be a compassionate church if we are not first a grace-filled church. And grace, I'm telling you, is a lot harder than compassion. Compassion says, I see that you have a need. Let me move to do something to meet that need. Grace says, I see that you have this sin. Let me love you anyway. Compassion says, I feel your pain. Let me help. Grace says, I feel the pain you have caused me and other people. But let me welcome you anyway. You see? Can you hear it? Grace is a lot harder than compassion. And yet, Paul believed that grace was at the center of what it meant to be a Christian. He believed that grace was essential to be the church that God called us to be and make a difference in the world. In his letter that we just read, it's a letter he's writing to the Christians living in Rome. And the part that we read, chapter 5, is actually the crescendo, the climax to an argument that he is making with them. Paul is in Corinth, and he's writing to Christians living in Rome. He wants to go to Spain. Paul wants to take Jesus' words seriously. He wants to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in his world, Spain was the uttermost parts of the world. You go any further than that, you fall off. So he's trying to get the gospel to Spain, but he's in Corinth, and so he's going to go to Spain, but he's going to stop in Rome because Rome is more or less on the way to Spain. He's going to stop, and he is asking the Christians there to do two things for him. He wants them to house him on the way to take care of him when he gets there, and he's hoping that they will contribute financially to his missionary journey to Spain. So he writes a letter to them. He gives the letter to Phoebe, who is a deacon at the church there in Corinth. He gives the letter to her, and he asks her to take the letter ahead of him. First, he has to go to Jerusalem, but he wants the letter to go ahead of him because in this letter, he is preparing them for his trip there, and he is making a case for the gospel that he preaches. He wants them to understand his gospel. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ellis, do you mean there were several gospels being preached at different gospels? And the answer is actually yes. There was a group of Jewish Christians, mostly out of Jerusalem and Palestine, who were preaching and teaching that you had to first follow the Mosaic law, you know, circumcision and all the dietary laws. You had to follow those before you could become a Christian. There were these Jewish Christians, primarily in Palestine, who were saying, you have to be a good Jew before you can be a good Christian. And Paul was preaching that you don't have to be a good anything to become a Christian. Paul's message was, you don't have to be a good Jew or a good Roman or a good citizen or a good American or a good anything. Now, you don't even have to be a good person to experience the saving grace and love of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the gospel Paul was preaching, and they were preaching kind of different gospels. And these Jewish Christians who were preaching this were going around berating Paul. They were telling people that Paul was a heretic, that his message was wrong, that he wasn't even a true apostle. And Paul is thinking that those Jewish Christians have gotten to Rome ahead of him and have poisoned the people there against him. So he writes this letter in order to defend his gospel. And he makes this argument for his gospel, which is a gospel of grace. And as I said, that argument climaxes in chapter 5, but it begins all the way in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the letter, in fact, Paul says this, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Now, listen, I want you to read this, what Paul is saying, in the context of there are two gospels, his gospel and the gospel that these Jewish Christians are preaching. And what Paul is saying here then in that context, he's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel that I preach. The gospel that I'm bringing to you, I'm not ashamed of that gospel because that gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. He says, look, for the Jew, of course, but also for the Gentile. That gospel is for everyone. You don't have to be a good Jew before you can become a good Christian. See what he's saying? And then in the very next verse, he sets up the whole thing. His thesis statement for the entire letter is the very next verse. He says this, verse 17, for in the gospel that I preach, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This righteousness that comes from God, this salvation that comes from God, it is, he says, it is through faith and faith alone. This is a famous verse. I can't even begin to tell you what it's meant throughout history to Zwingli, to Luther, and to all the reformers, you understand, is that this is what the gospel is all about. It is about faith in Jesus. Righteousness, salvation are a gift from God that come to you through faith and faith alone. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you've looked at the church and you've seen some of the ugliness in the church and some of the poison in the church and you want to know, what is this Jesus all about? It's Jesus. In this church, we don't call you to pursue Ellis. We don't call you to pursue First Baptist Richardson. We don't call you to pursue Baptist. We don't call you to pursue anything except Jesus. It's Jesus. We call you to pursue Jesus because in Jesus Christ and in his sacrificial death, you find this grace through faith that pours into your life and frees you from all of that. Amen? This is what we preach. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you've never experienced that, I'm not asking you to experience First Baptist Richardson. I don't care if you don't ever come back to First Baptist Richardson. I'm not calling you to become to for anything except to Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus in your heart and your life, I want you for the next 20 minutes or so, as I preach, to consider him, Jesus. So the thesis statement here is in chapter 1. And then in the next five chapters, he begins to unpack that. And he gets to the place in chapter 5 where he is saying, it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is. It doesn't matter how high your list of sins have stacked up in this life. You can never out-sin God's grace. It culminates there in that verse where he says, where sin did increase, grace did increase all the more. He says, you can't out-sin God's grace. He says in verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 5, he says this. He says, at just the right time, God sent his son and sacrificed him to die for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, right? Which includes the non-Jew in Paul's context. He died for everyone. He died for the ungodly. And then he says, listen, it's rare that someone would actually die for a good person, right? You might die for a good person, but it's rare. In fact, it's rare that anybody would die for anybody but a good person. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still bad people, while we were still sinners, while we were still bad people, Jesus died for us, knowing we were bad people. Jesus died for us anyway. And here's the big, audacious statement from this chapter, and really from the whole book of Romans, in my opinion. Here's the big, crazy, audacious statement. He says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You can't out-sin God. Now, that's awesome on a personal level, but let me take it to the corporate level. What does that mean for the church? It means for the church that wherever sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness are increasing, wherever in the world sin has a hold, wherever in the world sin is ruling and growing and growing and growing, that is the place where God's church rushes in to bring God's saving grace so that we know that where sin does abound, no matter where that is in the world, where sin does abound, that's where the church is supposed to be, bringing God's grace that will abound even more, letting people know you can never out-sin God's grace. That's an amazing statement to make. Rarely will an institution sacrifice itself for even a good person. Rarely will a corporate group of people ever sacrifice themselves for even one good person. But we are the church. And the church is the body that is ready to sacrifice itself completely, even for one bad person, one lousy person, one horrible person, one sinful person, people who don't look like us, who don't think like us, who don't have the same values we have. Those people, those are the ones that the church is ready to sacrifice herself for. Those people who look different, think different, different values, different politics, different whatever. We're the ones who sacrifice ourselves for them. And when the world looks at us, when the world out there stands back in amazement and asks the obvious question, why in the world would you do that? Why would you sacrifice yourself for this horrible, ugly person who speaks badly about you? Why would you do that? Then we as the church stand with one unified, loud voice, and we say, we do it because Jesus first did it for us. We do it because Jesus has already done it for us. Yeah, you can clap if you want to. That's something to clap about. That's why we do it. This is what it looks like to be a grace-filled church. I'm telling you, it's a lot harder to be grace-filled than it is to be compassionate. So what are some of the things then to get in the way? Why do we stumble on this one? Some of the things that get in the way of our being a grace-filled church, the things that kill grace-filled church. Here's the first one, is that we judge all the sins that we're not guilty of. Can I get an amen from the choir? We judge all the sins that we're not guilty of. We are very selective in our condemnation. It's almost as if in the church, someone has to be sacrificed. I don't know. It's a human nature thing. We say we abhor the human sacrifices of the old, of the ancients, right? The human sacrifices. It's almost like it's ingrained in us that we have to sacrifice someone. So we pick a sin. And we have this nasty habit in the church of being very selective on what we deem as the unpardonable sins. It's a terrible habit. Well, we understand that we're all sinners, and we can say that very glibly. We're all sinners, and oh, you sin, yes, that's a sin. But most of them, it's like, you know, wink, wink, I do those too. But let's find one or two sins, and we elevate those. We judge all the sins that we're not guilty of. And that kills the grace-filled church. The second thing, it really ties into the first, and that is that we focus on what we are against instead of what we are for. This one drives me crazy. It has always driven me crazy. Because I've been a Baptist my whole life, and my whole life, Baptists have been known for what they're against. I grew up in a high school where me and Steve Johnson were the only two little Baptist boys, it seemed like, and mostly Catholic. And the Catholics, I always wanted to be Catholic because they got to do everything fun. And my parents were very strict, so you can't dance, you can't drink, you can't do any, all the things we can't do. And we were known for all the things we couldn't do, and it drove me crazy that we are always letting the people out there judge us by what we're against. We're always highlighting what we're against instead of what we're for. Do you know what we're for? We're for the orphan and the widow. Baptists have built more orphanages than just about any other denomination. We're for education. We're for the poor, the hungry. We're for those who are hurting, those who have lost. We have a group of Baptist men, even as we speak, who are traveling over to the East Coast to help with the hurricane. We're for that. Texas Baptist Men is one of the largest and most well-known and most appreciated disaster relief groups, second only to the Red Cross. We're for these things. Let's not be known for what we're against. Let's be known for what we're for. Amen? The grace-filled church focuses on what it's for, not what it's against. The third thing is that we have this habit of tying status to good works. We preach that it's salvation by grace, not by works. We understand that. But we have this insidious kind of habit of attaching status to good works. The ones who are working the hardest, the ones who are the most committed, the ones who are giving the most, the ones who, whatever it is, you know, we tend to tie status to good works. It's a human nature thing, I think. It's not a biblical thing, it's a human nature thing. Remember, it's a fallen, sinful human nature thing. We tie status to good works, which sends this not so subtle message that it really is, at the end of the day, about good works. The grace-filled church is careful not to tie status to good works. And then we see ourselves in a battle against other people. This is a real grace killer. We see ourselves in a battle against other people. We hear the words of Paul, who says, clearly, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against other people. Our battle is against evil. It's against the principalities and powers of darkness in a spiritual world. Our battle is not a physical battle against other people. Our battle is a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. We hear that, but continuously we see ourselves in a battle with other people, whether it's people across the aisle from us politically, or it's people in other faith denominations who are on the other side of the aisle from us theologically, or whether it's in the world out there, wherever we see ourselves, we tend to see ourselves in a battle with other people. And so we say, hate the sin, love the sinner, right? Hate the sin, love the sinner. The problem with that is that hate has a way of spreading and consuming everything. Hatred, no matter where it's found, has a way of consuming and spreading and consuming everything. So if you hate the sin, then that hatred is just going to spill over and consume the sinner. Notice here where Paul talks about sin. And he says, sin increased and increased and increased. And what was the solution? What was the antidote to that problem? It's a sin problem. It's growing and growing and growing. Is the antidote to hate that sin? No. The antidote was to bring God's grace to that sin. Because where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We keep throwing hatred onto the sin, and it splashes over all over the sinner as well. Instead of throwing grace, God's grace. You know, the problem, I think, sometimes is we really don't believe in God's grace enough. We just don't really think it has the power. What we need to do is to point the finger and to throw condemnation on the sin and the sinner, because God's grace probably isn't going to get the job done. Our problem really is a lack of belief in that grace, that it can really do it, that His grace can really carry the freight, that it really is His grace and only His grace, absent of any hatred, no hatred, that it's grace, that when we see a sin problem, we don't bring hatred, we bring grace to that sin problem, because where grace did abound, where sin did abound, grace did abound all the more. We see ourselves, we keep seeing ourselves in a battle against people, against culture, against the world. And our battle is against the devil. It's not against the world. It's against spiritual powers. The grace-filled church understands that. We bring his all-consuming love to any sin problem. And then finally, I would say this, the last kind of grace-filled church killer is that we have this way of thinking that we're always right. Don't we? Can we just be honest? We think we're right. Well, of course, if you have an opinion, you hold an opinion, of course you think it was right, or you would have another opinion if you didn't think it was right. So, of course, we always think that we are right. And this is very, very dangerous for the grace-filled church. I don't have time, honestly, to go through the very long historical list of all the places the church historically has gotten it wrong. Right? I don't have time to go through. There are so many times in the past the church has just literally gotten it wrong. That it should give us pause to go to the scriptures where it talks about humility. And that we must always approach everything we say and do with humility and a heart that is ready to forgive and be forgiven. I started the message with forgiveness, the story of my dad and I. The great part of that story is my father and I did forgive each other. We had this great, I wouldn't even call it a restoration. Neither one of us knew anything was wrong. But we had this great time of my being able to share with him what I was feeling and him be able to share with me what he had gone through during that time period, what he was experiencing. And now at 56, boy, I sure do understand that a lot better. Amen. What he was going through. And so we were able to have this forgiveness. And my contention is, honestly, that I would have not been long for the ministry. I would not have been long for being a shepherd. I would not have made it now 28 years as a shepherd if I had not had that talk with my father. Because you can't be compassionate if you've not experienced grace. I have a friend, buddy of mine, Sam. Many of you know Sam. He's a member of our church. And he has a similar story. I want you to hear Sam's story about grace and forgiveness.
So my relationship with my dad has never really been awesome. My relationship with my brother has never really been awesome. And so trying to figure out, okay, these people are my family, so how is love automatic? And then I don't think so. So the question is, like, do you love your brother? I would say, yeah. But then if you ask the question, are you loving your brother? I would say, no. You know? So there's that weird dichotomy of those two things at the same time. So now I'm like, okay, how do I actually love this person? And then, you know, God's like, okay, you have to first know who this person is. And I think phase one kind of was maybe about a year or two ago when God was like, okay, let's start on these resentments that have been built up throughout the years. And I was able to start giving those to God. And after that part, then I moved into, okay, now how do I get to know this person? Not as the person who wronged me for X amount of years, but as this person, who this person is now, who my dad is now. Like, what is he like? It was Father's Day, and my dad was like, you know, we're asking him questions about being a dad, whatever. And towards the end of his little dad speech, he was like, you know, and I want you guys to forgive me for all the wrongs that I've done. And in my heart, I was like, all right, yeah, you're forgiven. But like, if you had asked me before he said that, I would have been like, I want you to say exactly what you did. I want you to apologize for these specific things. But I had to let, you know, like once the actual apology came, it didn't come the exact way I wanted it. But once it came, it was good enough. And more than good enough, like it was exactly what I needed. And realizing that what I wanted was not really what I needed. And so, yeah, he apologized and he was sincere. And I was like, man, what else could I ask for, you know? So my fight is really like the Sam that wants to hold on because there's something to hold on to. And then the Sam is like, just let go. And then we'll figure things out. And I think that's the God part. That spirit, because that's not me naturally. So, yeah. I'm learning how much he loves me. Like, it sounds selfish, but like, yeah, he loves me a lot. Enough to lay it all down for me, you know. And I want to say not for any one of y'all. But like, it's at the same time he died for everyone, but at the same time he died specifically for me. And I don't think I felt that before. And now that I'm figuring out my relationship with God, it's like, oh, this is a me and you thing. But forgiveness is the power that it had, and I'm realizing the power it has is like, it's huge. And all the weight, all that anger, all that, it's like, I don't carry that anymore. There's a ghost of me that still wants to reach for that, but now it's like, I don't have to pay attention to that anymore, you know?
You can see that video and a lot of other videos as well like that from our church on passionatelypursuingjesus.com. All the videos are on there. Yes. Where sin did increase, grace did increase all the more. We are the ones who believe that. We believe in the power of that. And we believe that we are the carriers, the messengers, the ambassadors of that grace. That's what it means to be a grace-filled church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love. And we pray now that you would cover us with all of that as a church collectively, and each person here individually, each home represented here. I pray your grace over each home, each marriage. I pray your grace. Each person, I pray your grace. And then for us as a church, I pray your grace over us. Love us right now. Speak to us. May your Holy Spirit pierce our hearts and help us to be more like you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.